Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah to begin with. Isaiah chapter 7. We're spending most of our time in the New Testament. We'd like to read a few verses from Isaiah, beginning at chapter 7. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Also Isaiah chapter 32. And verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Chapter 40 and verse 9. And the latter part of the verse. Lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And finally, chapter 42 of Isaiah, 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall cry, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold, let's turn now to Matthew. As we've read these four portions from the prophet Isaiah, behold, and with this we are reminded of different aspects of the Lord Jesus. And that is our endeavor this morning, to consider the Lord Jesus from four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I'm sure much of what we say will not be unfamiliar to most or all of us. But as we remind ourselves of these things about the Lord Jesus, may we be encouraged in him. As we look at the four Gospels and see Christ, we have the same story before us, you might say. We see from his birth all the way to his death, burial, and resurrection. But as the Lord, by the Spirit of God, has given us four Gospels, it's as a story that has been publicized, but yet it's being discussed from four different aspects. I've used the illustration before. If you had something newsworthy in your community, perhaps an old home in the neighborhood burned down, perhaps it's maybe a 150-year-old home, it's been there for as long as we've been alive and before, and it burns down. You may have someone from the local newspaper come and want to write an article about the family that lived there. They had five children. Now, where are they going to live? Or maybe from the television, they come and the reporter there has an inquiry. You know, we heard it may have been started by arson. There's a little uncertainty about how this fire had began. And then yet we see a local periodical may want to write an article about the fact that it is a historical house and that now it's gone. And well, it was a motel or something back in the Civil War days or what have you. It just has some history there. And so as you can see, you can go from different angles looking at the same story and yet combining the information that can be discussed and learned. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the birth and life and times and death, burial, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus. And yet we see how from these four different Gospels, we have the story given to us. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been called the Synoptic Gospels. We see they are very similar in the flow of those three books. And yet we see John has a bit of uniqueness. For example, you see some of the early stories we're so familiar with, such as Nicodemus and the Lord telling him you must be born again in chapter 3, and for God so loved the world, 3:16. And then the woman at the well and that wonderful story of chapter 4. Well, that's unique to the book of John. And see, things such as that, you see a little bit different flow to the book of John. Now, each of the four Gospels are unique. And the things I'm going to speak about do overlap. It's not just exclusively one way in each of the Gospels, but we see an emphasis in each of the Gospels about the Lord Jesus. And so when we look at these four, Matthew, we see an emphasis upon the king and the term kingdom. And so we think of the Lord Jesus. Behold your king, the coming king. We think of the book of Mark. Behold the servant. We think of the one who came in humility. We think of the one who came to die, and we see him in his life. We see Christ as servant. Then we could say with the book of Luke, behold the man. We see him in his perfect humanity. This one who walked amongst men, we see him in his life, in his example here as a man. And then we see in the book of John, as we said, a bit unique as opposed to the synoptic gospels, but there we see, behold your God. We see the deity of Christ so clear in the book of John. Deity meaning the fact that he is God in the flesh. And so when we think of these things, again, they overlap. We see that he's God in the other gospels too, and man and king and servant. But there's a sense of an emphasis in some different books or different aspects of Christ. We want to talk about that a little bit this morning. I have at home, and maybe some of you have on your bookshelf, what's called the Harmony of the Gospels. It's about the size of a Bible. It's the Bible in the sense of just the four Gospels. And if you're studying along the birth and life and death of the Lord Jesus, you can turn to a certain portion that you're studying, and it would say, well, here's what Matthew has to say about it, parallel what Mark and Luke and John. And if it's only in, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, well, then that's what's going to be recorded. If it's only in John, then it's just... And so it's very helpful for your studies, the harmony of the Gospels. It's a good study help. Well, having said that, let's consider some things from each of the Gospels. In the book of Matthew, if you're with me, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we read at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Drop down to verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so in reading here, we find a genealogy. Genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Now we want to notice those in each of the four Gospels. And so here is the emphasis in Matthew. We could point out him as the coming king. And we see the term king and kingdom many times. And so from the very beginning here in the genealogy, the history of this one, the Lord Jesus, we see that emphasis as the king. Notice verse 1 that it speaks of him being the son of David. Well, of course, David is known in the Old Testament, that great king, that one that God gave covenant through, that Davidic covenant, and the things concerning his kingdom and the throne, and how this would lead to the Lord Jesus here in the New Testament, as he is the son of David and yet the Lord of David. The uniqueness there. David was that man, and yes, he was a man, he was a sinner, and yet we see he's a great picture of the perfect king, the Lord Jesus. David was a man that had a heart after God, the scripture speaks of, and yet he's a wonderful picture and reminder in certain ways of the Lord Jesus. And yet as we see this, also verse 6 reminded us about David the king and such Solomon and that which followed. But let's press on a little bit. Notice across the page, verse 18. Of course, here we find the birth of the Lord Jesus, and this is the time that, of the year that we think of such things in a particular manner. But when you look at the four Gospels, it's here in Matthew and over in Luke that you have details about the birth of the Lord Jesus and the chain of events surrounding that wonderful historical fact and event. Verse 18 reads, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. As his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found a child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So you may recall that quote from Isaiah 7:14, our first reading this morning, "Behold," in reference to this one, Emmanuel, God with us. So as you read this portion, we're reminded of this one, the coming King. We come over a little further in Matthew, if you would please. We go on through as you see the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and 6, 7, along in there, familiar portion. The term blessed is mentioned many times there at the beginning of chapter 5. But let's slow down for a moment over in chapter 13. Again, the king, the kingdom. We see this term so much in the book of Matthew. And when you come to chapter 13, we see these seven parables. And as you see the term used at times, the kingdom parables, as you think of a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so as you're looking at Matthew, and again Luke are the two books that you see the birth of the Lord Jesus, so much detail, these are also the books that have the most parables. And so as you see these parables of the Lord Jesus, in this chapter before us, when we think of the kingdom of heaven is a term before us, this term is unique to the book of Matthew. Now we see a similar term often throughout the Gospels, the kingdom of God. But the Spirit of God's chosen the term the kingdom of heaven often here in Matthew. And when you think of this book of this chapter 13, it brings before us in these seven parables a very good challenge to our hearts. You see, it speaks here of things that are real with those that are imitators, you might say, or that which is false surrounding the true. Let me explain. The first parable is very familiar to most of us, I'm sure. We see it takes up much of the chapter. It's speaking of the sower throwing out seed upon different types of ground. And we see in chapter 13, verse 3, that it speaks of a sower going forth to sow seed, and some would fall by the wayside, be devoured up by the fowls. Verse 5, it speaks of the stony ground. Some of the seed would go there, and the sun would come up and was a scorch, and it showed that it had no root and wither away. Verse 7, we see how some of the seed would fall upon the thorns, and it would spring up and be choked. But in verse 8, other of the seed fell upon good ground, and it brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so when we think on these things, the following verses gives an explanation to this. The seed speaks of the word of God and how it goes forth. And yet the seed falls upon the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. And some, as it were, as if are by the wayside or the stony or the thorny ground. And there's not reality there. There's not new life there. There's not a rebirth. But yet we see, sometimes we find the seed falls upon good ground. That's speaking of the heart that receives the good word. receives the truth of the gospel. And that's a great application here as you study in this portion. And so as verse 11 says, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord is teaching and he goes along. And these following parables brings in a similar manner this challenge. Are you true or false? You know, think of it in this sense. You think of how even today we see Christendom, that profession, this large circle. You know, you've got the world, people, and yet in the smaller circle there's professing Christendom. Those that would name Christ in some sense, some religious sense. But then as you go into a smaller circle, you see those that are truly born again. Those that have received Christ as their Lord and Savior. The good ground, you might say, that have received the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for my sins, and he's the only way, the truth, and the life, and it's through him and him only that we have salvation. You see, you can be, we're all part of this world, but then there are many that's part of Christendom, that is some profession, you might say, a sense of religiousness, but yet we see there's that small circle of those that are born again. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today? Are you those that have received the good news of the gospel? These following parables we find in verse 24, the wheat and the tares. You see, there's wheat that grows up and tares is kind of like an imitation. It looks like wheat, but it's not really that. It's hard to tell, perhaps. Verse 31, we see the parable of the mustard seed. You know, we see something that would grow up beyond what it really should be, and it's this monstrosity, and then the birds come and flock in the branches thereof. Again, we see the speaking of the religiousness and the oversize of professing Christendom. It's not all real. And then verse 33, there's the leaven, that parable. Leaven speaks of sin so often in Scripture. And then we see in verse 44, the parable of the treasure. Verse 45, the parable of the pearl. And again, verse 47, the parable of the net. Now, we're not going to go through these, but as the Lord brings forth these and he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, it should bring challenge to our hearts. Here we are in the season, as so many, most people know that it's the Christmas season. But the question is, what will you do with the person of the season? What will you do with Jesus Christ the Lord? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? He was born to die. He came in humility to die for your sins and mine. So we think of him as the coming King. You know, we that know him as our Savior, we see him as presently the risen head of the church. But yet we realize through Scripture what it says, such as the Davidic covenant and these things that have been taught in the Word of God. He is the coming King. There is that throne that he shall sit upon. We see the Lord Jesus from this perspective. Behold your King. But let's turn for a few moments now to the next book. The book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Turn to chapter 1, please. And as we look a little bit, we look for the genealogy, but we won't find one. We look here in the book of Mark, and we see him as a servant. And you could think in these terms. Mark is different than Matthew in the sense that Matthew, we have seen the king. And when we think of royalty, we can just look on the news and we see how people, by the multitudes, they get excited and they want to know, such as when there's a child to be born in the royal line in England, and there's such a big to-do, you know, will it be a boy, will it be a girl, well, you know, this is the next one in line so many generations away from the throne. But who stands out in the streets and buys newspapers when there's a servant in the community to see about their child? No one thinks of that. There's not the fanfare. We don't have a genealogy here. But we see this book is rich, speaking of the Lord Jesus as the one who is the servant, the one who came and he displayed his life as a way, as a ransom for many. Notice in chapter 10, Mark chapter 10 gives a great summary of the flow of this book. Chapters toward the end of chapter 1 through chapter 9, he's in his Galilean ministry, that area of Galilee that we see the Lord serving in. And that's really the key to this book, is service. Mark 10 and 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise lordship authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whoso of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, or that is to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, the Lord Jesus, as you see in the Gospels, but particularly here in Mark, you see one miracle after another miracle, him going about doing good, him going about and reaching out to people, and you see him not here to be served unto, but reaching out and ministering and serving others. We see him as the great servant. Again, we've mentioned Isaiah already in our early reading, but several chapters in the book of Isaiah shows what is called the servant songs of Isaiah. That prophet would write some 7 centuries before the birth of the Lord Jesus, and it would speak of this one, the servant. And we see him in chapters 42 to 53, and it culminates in chapter 53, that great chapter we're so familiar with, that speaks of the one who'd be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and would call him there the righteous servant. And so we think of this one that came to do the Father's perfect will. He came all the way from heaven to here that he might die by the death of the cross. Yes, behold your servant. It's interesting how Mark shows different movements of the Lord Jesus as you see him in his servanthood. We see him often, it would say, he's by the seaside, or he was in a house, or he was in a synagogue, and it would identify where he was and what he was doing amongst the people. Behold your the servant. Let's turn now for a few moments to the book of Luke. And we turn to Luke. Please go to chapter number 3. Luke 3. Behold the man. We see an emphasis upon the manhood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. In thinking back in Old Testament example, I think of among the different offerings of the Old Testament, how in the Old Testament economy, there was different offerings that they were told to bring, and there would often be blood sacrifices over and over, the blood of bulls and goats and such, and there would be that temporary sacrifices made. But yet among those sacrifices, those offerings, there was one in Leviticus called the meal offering. Or the meat offering in the King James. And that was without blood. And if you look at that particular offering, it was a display, typically speaking. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity. You see, this was not a blood sacrifice. It was one with fine flour. And it would be baked in an oven or in a griddle or in a frying pan, what have you. And it had certain ingredients in that offering. Things such as the fine flour, smooth, and the oil, and the frankincense, and the salt. And when you study those things out, each of those ingredients are pictures of the perfections of Christ. How Christ was the perfect man when he was here. Do you know that offering also had to leave out certain things? It couldn't have leaven, because leaven speaks of sin. It didn't have honey, that sweetener to sweeten something up. We see this offering reminded us of the perfect man the Lord Jesus. Well, having said that, we come into Luke and we see in chapter 3, once again, there's a genealogy like we found in Matthew. But this one we see somewhat different. Notice in verse 23, Luke 3:23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Then we drop all the way down and we come to the last verse. The last verse of chapter 3, verse 38, "Which of the son of Enos, which was of the son of Seth, which was a son of God, which was the son," or excuse me, "the son of Adam, which was the son of God." Notice, is different from the book of Matthew. Here, instead of taking him back to David and Abraham, it goes back all the way to the first man, Adam. Here we see the emphasis of his manhood. All the way back to the first man, Adam. Interestingly, the next chapter begins with the temptation of Christ when he went out into the wilderness for 40 days. And we see how there was this external temptation thrown from Satan at him. And yet he, being the impeccable, perfect one, did not respond with sin, did not sin. He would respond with Scripture each time. "It is written, it is written, it is written." So we see the perfect man here in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting also to note that Luke displays the most parables. Mark doesn't have very many, and you don't find such in John, really. But we find a lot in Matthew and Luke, the most being in Luke, these parables. Parables, again, are these earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And so as we see the emphasis upon his manhood, we find many parables as you see him speaking. And so as we find, "Behold the man, the Lord Jesus." Now, if we could, for a few moments, turn to the book of John. John chapter 1. "Behold your God." Unique, yes, each of the Gospels are unique, but in a special way, John, not being one of the synoptic Gospels, is often called, but unique in itself, John, and the great emphasis of the deity of Christ. It begins with such in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So it's clear here that this term "Word" is a title for the Lord Jesus in this context. And yes, he is clearly identified as God, as the Creator, as the one who came here and dwelt amongst us. And so as we see these things, we see from the outset his deity, him being God. And in the last few moments, I'd like to look at several references in John. Again, familiar territory to many of us. But let's turn to chapter 6. And I'd like to look at this phrase, "the I am," and how it clearly identifies the Lord Jesus in his deity. We go back first in our thinking back to the Old Testament, and I'll remind you of the days of Moses. In Exodus 3, when the Lord called Moses to bring them, the book of Exodus, to bring them out of Egypt from the hands of that one Pharaoh, and that they could leave and go to the promised land. And in doing so, of course, Moses was hesitant and said, "You know, I'm not sure that I can do this, and I can't speak well," and these various things. But the Lord spoke to him out of that burning bush. And when he said, "Well, who am I to say sent me?" He says, "Tell them that the I am has sent you." That is the ever-existing one, the I am that I am. "This is the Lord that's sending you, Moses, the great I am." We come to the book of John, and the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the I am time and time again. We start in John chapter 6, and in this text we see him feeding the thousands, the multitudes, there with just a few, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And then later in John 6, we see in verse 31, he reminds those that he's speaking to that those in the Old Testament, well, they were given manna, that is bread from heaven. And so as he's talking about provision with bread in this chapter, he identifies himself, notice in verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is the one by whom we appropriate life eternal, by receiving the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can come over to chapter 8, and yet again we see another I am. John 8, he begins by addressing this issue of this woman taken in adultery and how ones were condemning her, and of course he addresses them on that issue of sin and darkness. But verse 12, he then says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of the light of life. And so in these portions here of chapter 8 and 9, he's the light of the world. In chapter 9, it speaks the beginning of a man that was blind and he's healed. He went from darkness to sight. He received light from the one who's called the light of the world. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you still in the darkness? Are you still bound in sin and your master is sin and Satan? Or have you received Christ as your Savior, the light of the world? He brings sight to the blind. And not just physically in this miracle of chapter 9, but that's a spiritual teaching. He brings light to us that are dead in trespasses and sin, we that need life and light. Well, we move on to chapter 10, and once again he identifies himself as the I Am, the ever-existing one. In John 10, he's speaking here of teaching about a shepherd and how a shepherd deals with its sheep. And verse 7, he says, he said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. And so he speaks here, verse 8, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The door of the sheep, the access, the place of safety. I am the door. But he doesn't stop there. He, yet again, in verse 11, says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And so, in the context of this chapter, he's dealing with these issues of how a true shepherd cares for the flock, cares for the sheep. It's not like a wolf or a hireling or someone who'd come in and tear up the flock, but he cares for the flock. He makes provision for the flock. He gives access to the flock for safety and provision. And thus he says of himself spiritually, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. He is the one we must come to. He is the one we must yield to. Moreover, we go to chapter 11, and once again, we find him as the great I Am. Chapter 11, we see that his friend Lazarus had died, and his sisters are concerned and saying, you know, if you'd just been here, then he wouldn't have died. But in God's perfect timing, he was there. And we see that as he would cry forth in 11:43, Lazarus, come forth. And we see that he's brought forth and he is risen from the dead. Back in verse 25 of chapter 11, he would say unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What a wonderful way to tie the context of bringing Lazarus forth, resurrecting him. He identifies himself as the resurrection and the life. And don't miss out how the next chapter begins. There we see the Lord Jesus is at supper there with Martha and such, and Lazarus is there. The one who had been dead is now seated at the table of the Lord with him. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, then you're seated at the table with the Lord. You're in fellowship and communion with him. So as we continue on the I Am's, note chapter 14. Chapter 14, he's in the midst of the upper room ministry where he's teaching the disciples. Judas, the one that would betray him, he leaves the room there in chapter 13. And the Lord continues in 14, 15, 16. And he talks about how he must go away. He's going to the cross. And yet the Comforter, the Spirit of God, will come. And so as he's teaching them in 14 and 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He doesn't say I'm a way, but the way. There's not a truth of many, but I am the truth. And I am the life. Can you identify with this morning? That you've come unto him, acknowledged him as the way, the truth, and the life. And then across the page we have yet another. Chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And so we see that sense, that analogy of being connected in. You see, he's the true vine, and we are but the branches. We identify, we receive our spiritual sustenance from him. And so he goes on and teaches the disciples about abiding in him. And so with these I Am's, we find the Lord repeatedly identifying himself in such a manner as the great I Am. But let's look at a couple more references here in John. John chapter 8. We want to go back there just briefly. At the end of John 8, notice how there were ones that rejected him and how he responded to them. In John 8, 54... Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You see, he's identifying himself not just back to Moses, but all the way back before Abraham. I am the I Am. You know, when people today say, well, you know, Christ, they make this assertion, oh, Christ never claimed to be God. Well, you know, it's very obvious here that his enemies of that day sure knew he was claiming to be God, because the next verse says they took up stones to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. The great I Am, the ever-existing one. Yes, we see clearly the deity of the Lord Jesus. And finally, John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we find here, as the Lord Jesus is moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary, we see that he's found there in the garden. And Judas would come, the one that would betray him. He knew where he could find the Lord, where he often would be. And he brought this band of men with him, and officers and from the chief priests and Pharisees. And they came, verse 3 it says, with lanterns and torches and weapons. 18 verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. What an amazing scene that must have been. This band of men, perhaps a band would be around 500 men, it's been suggested. This huge group of men coming for this one individual, the Lord Jesus, and they fall back at his acknowledgement of I am. This is the ever-existing one. The one who would shortly die on the cross of Calvary, yet would be risen. as the one that came to pay for your sins and mine. Yes, at this time of year, we think of him in his birth, in his incarnation, in his first advent. But yet we must remember he came in humility. He came to die. Yet there's a time when he will come back. We will come in power and great glory. But yet, do you know him as the one who came in humility? We don't want to be as those back in that day when he was here on earth. Ones that they wanted a kingdom established then. They wanted to be freed from the tyranny of Rome. And they were focusing on the here and now. They wanted power and that type of king. But they needed to bow to the one who came in humility. If you know him as your Savior, the one who came to die for you, then yes, you will be taken to be with him one day and come back with him one day and will rule and reign with him one day. The one who will come in power and great glory. But it all begins by bowing to the one who came to die. He died for you and me, for our sins. He shed his precious innocent blood. Do you know that one? Yes, he was the one born there in the manger. But why did he come? He came to die for you and me. Do you know him today? I pray as we've considered these four Gospels that we will go away encouraged in the Lord Jesus with our faith and trust fully in him. By the way, you notice we didn't find the genealogy in John. Well, you know, when you think of him as the eternal Son of God, there is no need of a genealogy. He's eternal. There was no genealogy when you looked at the servant in Mark. There's no genealogy when you look at him as God, as the eternal Son of God. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.